Well, we are going to begin a two-part series on the Bible and transgenderism. In 2011, I can't believe it's been that long, but in 2011, I did a series on the Bible and homosexuality. And in that series, I went in depth to a lot of the Bible passages that are used that show God's view of homosexuality, that really the gay Christian movement has tried to subvert. So if you want to get a hold of it, because in this two-part series, I'm not going to go through all those passages. So I would really encourage you, if you want answers, you're really looking for what God's Word has to say about it in a more detailed way, then that would be those would be something to look up on the website, and they're all there for you. But the reason I want to talk about the Bible and transgenderism is because if we're paying attention at all, we know that the transgender movement has reached its fever pitch. It is really at the height, not that it's going to get even higher, but so far, thus it has progressed, it is at the height of its influence in our culture. It is influencing and pulling away our young people. Churches across denominational lines are cowering and surrendering and yielding ground. More and more, it's thought that you can be gay and be a Christian. That's just becoming mainline. It's been mainline in the world, but it's becoming more mainline within the evangelical world. So there is a whole lot going on. But I think what really stirs my heart the most is the effect that it is having upon our young people, how it is really pulling in our young people. If you're at all aware of what's going on, something very common that will happen is there's a lot of young individuals who will decide at some point in their life that they're going to transition. They're going to, as they see it, transition away from their birth gender, their biological sex, and they're going to transition to the opposite sex or trans, something completely beyond that. And so what they will do is they will begin a video blog. They'll start vlogging their transition. And they'll very often have a legitimately heartbreaking backstory. Maybe there was abuse in the past. Maybe they just feel trapped. Maybe they don't know what their identity is. They're depressed. There's all sorts of pain they're going through. And they come to the belief that this is what they need to do. And so they will blog this transition. And a lot of times, because of the pathos of the story and the backstory that they have, they will glean thousands and thousands of young followers who will watch them over the months make this transition. And then, you know, you'll go through all the emotional ups and downs, you'll follow this person, and then finally they reach the end of their transition. They have arrived at whatever they want to identify as. And it's very exciting in that world. There's a lot of joy, there's a lot of cheering for them, there's a lot of applause. And in that moment, I think the minds of many young people, something clicks. And they think to themselves, this isn't really that bad. Or, what's bad at all with it? What's really wrong with this picture? And so these individuals vlogging their transition really become the kind of Pied Pipers that gain masses of following and really begin to influence our young people. And so what really happens in that moment? What happens when a young person, maybe brought up at a Christian home, watches this transition take place and something clicks and they think, you know what? What's the big deal? People are against this, must be against happiness. They must be against love, right? Well, what happens is in that moment, they have decided that the warnings and the blessings of Scripture are inconsequential. Psalm chapter 19, verse 11, a lot of you know it, says, "Moreover, by them, by the Scriptures, your servant is what? Warned. And in keeping them, there's great reward." So to jump on board the transgender movement, to really believe that gender is fluid in contradiction to the Word of God, you have to believe in that moment that all the warnings of Scripture, the clear warnings of Scripture pertaining to gender, are non-existent. It's not really deserving of the warning of Scripture. And you have to believe that the great reward that God promises to those who stay faithful to His Word really is not that incentivizing. Whatever great reward God is talking about, either I'm rejecting it or it's really not enough. And it's a cognitive decision at that point to discard the instruction and the trust of God and His Word in the name of some very compelling story that a person has come under the spell of. And so I think it's just good for us to be aware how it is very often that young people are drawn into this. Very often it's not through rational arguments, it's through compelling stories. And so I think when you have a discussion like this, we really have to begin with the presentation problem. The problem, presentation problem is not always the real problem, but it's what the person presents as the problem. And so I think it's a good place for us to start. So the presentation problem, according to the world, is what is called gender dysphoria. So gender dysphoria is any stress or discomfort that one has with their biological sex. So this is simply a discontentment with one's gender, right? So it's any, the world, the psychological community would define it as any stress or discontentment that someone has with their biological sex, right? Their gender that God gave to them at birth. There's all the language they use, there's all the biblical terminology, and I'm trying to pick which one to use. But that is how the world would define as gender dysphoria. So you have a girl who looks in the mirror and she sees a girl, she sees a woman, but she desperately wants to be a boy, or she wants to be something trans, something non-binary, something beyond all that. There's a discontentment with her particular gender. And I think we have to understand, and I know God's given me the opportunity to counsel those who have genuinely struggled from their earliest memories with major discontentment with their biological sex, particularly, you know, counseling men who can remember back, and even their parents along with them can remember back early memories where they wanted to, you know, have long hair, boys did, or they wanted to wear dresses, or they wanted to do all the feminine things. And you see these sort of indicators, and then when they hit puberty, suddenly they're slammed with same-sex attraction. And especially if they're brought up in a home that's teaching them biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, they're realizing in that moment, okay, this is right, something is wrong. And if they could change it, they would. If they could flip a switch, they would. There is this very real, ongoing battle that they have. And I think it's so important for us as Christians, and especially for pastors, to be able to know how to help young people who are genuinely struggling with this, who have struggled with it, who have been aware of this disparity between what their mind wants to believe and what their body is from their youngest ages. I think we need to be aware of how to help these people. Unfortunately, the church is filled with all sorts of horror stories of pastors and Christians who have not dealt well with this. I was just reading one story very recently of a young girl who got up the boldness and bravery to talk to her pastor. And when she shared with her some of the internal struggles she's having, he escorted her to the exit of the church and told her to never come back. And when I heard that story, I thought, he should just resign. I mean, if we can't help people struggling, if we pick and choose what struggles are worth investing in and showing compassion towards, and then others that we don't give them the time of day and just show them the exit door, then what good are we as Christians in a culture that is, I think, going to be increasingly confused about these kinds of things? So I think we have to know what the Scripture says, and we have to be able to offer real help to people who are struggling with this. So no matter if a kind of gender dysphoria or gender discontentment has been something that a person has struggled with from the earliest times, or whether it's something that has just seemed to come out of nowhere, what the Christian needs to understand is gender dysphoria, using the world's terminology here, is a symptom of a deeper issue. It is a symptom of something much deeper that is going on in that person. Now, towards the end of the sermon, I'm going to get into some biblical text and biblical information. Definitely next Sunday, we're going to look at that. But I want to show you that even from the scientific perspective, even from many studies that are done just by the secular world, there's plenty of information that tells us that gender dysphoria is a symptom of a deeper issue. And that what the world is doing to try to address this and help these people is actually a train wreck and not helpful at all. And so, speaking of the fact that gender dysphoria is a symptom of a deeper issue, the American Academy of Pediatrics states that 40.1% of gender dysphoric young people have reported attempting suicide. Now, you think about that. 40.1% of young people who would say, yes, I'm gender dysphoric, have also reported as attempting suicide. 62.5% of gender dysphoric youth have pre-existing psychiatric disorders, according to the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. So they come out as gender dysphoric, but 62.5% prior to their coming out have other issues on the books that they have been dealing with. So those kind of statistics alone would tell you maybe the presentation problem, that is, I'm discontent with my gender, is just the tip of the iceberg. Maybe it's a symptom of something much deeper that's going on here. Well, how does the world help people like this? When a young person goes to a gender therapist, gender identity clinic, and they talk about this struggle that they're having, they will very easily be labeled as gender dysphoric. And then what happens at this point, there's this very tight and established plan that they have. At that point, they will enter into a period called watchful waiting. And watchful waiting is supposed to be this neutral period where everybody, including the doctor and the parents and the young person here, waits to see where they're going to land on male or female or whatever. And so it sounds like it's this neutral time to see and wait where they're going to see where they're going to land. But what actually happens in this period of time is they are given hormone blockers. And their puberty is actually stunted so, as we are told, they can make a neutral decision. Now you think about that. Any degree of common sense would tell you if you pause a person's puberty development, the last thing they're going to be is clear-minded and objective about their situation. So we're told this is the realm of neutrality, but let's stunt the development of your body so you can make a clear-minded decision. I mean, it's bizarre. It takes the people who are outside objectively looking into it to say, you know, something's terribly off with that kind of reasoning and that kind of logic. And so after the hormone blockers are given, if a girl decides that she wants to be a boy, well, then she's given testosterone. And then after that, if she kind of likes it and says, well, this is my identity, I feel this is where I'm, this is who I am, what I'm supposed to be, then ultimately there's surgery, sex change surgery, if they want to take it that far. And so this is sort of the stage that young people are very quickly, I might add, and very easily put through if they are just persistent that they are discontent with their biological sex. Well, what's the consequences of this? And by the way, I have found that both sides agree that these are the consequences. Now, those who are pro young people taking hormone blockers and doing all the therapies are going to downplay the effects that it's going to have, but both sides agree that these are, in fact, consequences. It stunts their development. It sterilizes, it permanently damages the body, and it results in lifelong medical dependence. I was reading a testimony of one individual who went through this, and he said, I wish someone had told me that for the rest of my life I'm going to be connected to a hospital. That's one of the fallouts of this. Never really expected that, never really saw it coming. And so there's just a basic question, is this really effective? Now the Christian doesn't really ask that question first and foremost. What do we ask? Is it what God wants us to do? But I think there's value in asking just at a basic level, is this effective? Well, not according to Dr. Paul McHugh and Dr. Charles Eilenfeld, and these aren't just random doctors. These are two of the most famous pioneers in hormone therapy and sex change surgery. They essentially pioneered the movement in the 60s and 70s. Dr. Eilenfeld performed hormone treatments on over 500 transgenders, and after decades of experience, what he concluded is the hormone therapies, the sex change surgeries, they give this person about 10 years of reprieve. So they have 10 years of reprieve. Then after they hit the 10-year mark, they suddenly become marked by the same misery and the same difficulties and the same depressions that drove them to the surgeries in the first place. So here's Dr. Eilenfeld realizing after decades of experience, hundreds of patients, that he is helping no one. And in 1975, Eilenfeld completely abandoned his practice of hormone treatment, stating, quote, "There is too much unhappiness among people who have the surgery." So this is not a doctor who's claiming to be a Christian, but he's just saying it's just not helping people, plain and simple. And then Dr. Paul McHugh, he actually directed the Gender Identity Clinic at Johns Hopkins University. Again, so these aren't small places you've never heard of. These are cutting-edge places in the medical world. And Dr. Paul McHugh, after decades of experience, made the same statement. He says, quote, "Those who underwent surgery saw little change in their psychological condition. They had much the same problems with relationships, work, and emotions as before. The hope that they would emerge now from their emotional difficulties to flourish psychologically has not been fulfilled." And in 1979, he shut down his gender identity clinic at Johns Hopkins University. Just because he looked at the fact and he said, we're not helping anyone. Completely shut it down. Now, when you go online and you just start Googling, you know, are gender therapies and hormone therapies and all these things, are they effective? What you will often find is studies that have been done shorter or under that 10-year window. Studies that might be 5 years out or 8 years out, and they'll talk about the reprieve that these people feel. But in 2011, there was a massive study that was done called the DHENE study. If you want to look it up, it's D-H-E-J-N-E. It's Swedish, the DHENE study, and it's from Sweden. Again, these aren't studies done by some angry fundamentalist in his garage, okay? This is seen as a progressive, quote, progressive country. And they do this massive study in 2011. They gathered data from 324 patients in Sweden over 30 years. So not 5 years, not 10 years, over three decades they followed these people who underwent sex reassignment. They discovered that when they followed these people beyond the 10-year mark, this is amazing, the sex reassigned group had 19 times the rate of completed suicides. So everything's looking good the first 10 years after. You go beyond that, 19 times the rate of completed suicide and almost three times the rate of inpatient psychiatric care. Right? So they're not just going in and out. They're admitted for a while. Almost three times the rate of the general population. So if you want to look at studies that look under the 10-year mark, it's all going to look like, oh yeah, it's helping people out. But you go beyond that, and that's where the statistics get devastating. And when I read these things, Psalm 19:11 keeps coming back to me. By them, by the scriptures, your servant is warned. You can hear God lovingly say, don't go down that road. He's saying to the young person, don't go down that road. The more you buy into that transgender ideology, the more you go down that road, your footing is going to get narrower and narrower, and pretty soon you're going to find there's no place for your feet. And you are going to slip, and you are going to fall, and you are going to experience the fallout and the consequences of what God has been graciously and lovingly warning you about for years. Why, for many young people, He has put you in a loving home with godly parents to give you godly instruction. And so you know the warnings. And you know that it is God who's not this ultimate killjoy, and that's why these rules are there. But because His good design, biblical masculinity, biblical femininity, is just loaded with blessing, right? It's loaded with blessing for your good and for His glory, not to rob you of some kind of joy. So it's so important, I think, that we understand the fallout of this and understand the goodness of God in it. And these really devastating studies are backed by many other testimonies you can find. One particular testimony is by Walter Heyer, and I won't go into the details, but his last name is H-E-Y-E-R, Walter Heyer. He's got a lot of things online, but he talks about the fact that he was just rushed through the process. And nobody stopped and really asked him, you know, maybe what you're dealing with, maybe this same-sex attraction and your desire to go through all this, maybe it's a symptom of something deeper, something that's going on. He said nobody asked him that. And do you know why, especially in our day and age? Because you're not allowed to. You have one option in our culture. You celebrate it. If you don't celebrate it, you shut up and you sit down and you go off in the corner and let everybody else deal with it. But yet what we're seeing just from these statistics is that we should be asking the question, is there something more behind what's being presented to us? But I think what we are seeing today, really, as far as the LGBT transgender agenda, is far more aggressive and is almost something completely different on a scale of intensity as it was in a prior generation. I think what you are seeing today is that the transgender agenda is being promoted as a gospel, as a cure-all for all things. So that young people, if they're just depressed, if they're just in pain, if they don't feel included, if they feel rejected, if they've had something tragic happen to them, the culture is so pervasive where young people are looking at the transgender agenda and they're thinking, that is what can save me. If I become a part of this identity group, look at everyone who's going to advocate for me. Or maybe that's why I'm so confused. Maybe that's why I'm so depressed or whatever it might be, because I'm really, you know, a guy trapped in a girl's body. And after all these people with long letters after their name and all these degrees and all these teachers and people that I respect who seem to have their head on straight, that's what they're proposing. So maybe this is my problem. So it's not just becoming sort of a solution for people with genuine same-sex struggles. It's becoming a solution for anyone, if you have any sort, especially young people, any sort of ongoing struggle. And the target group, I think the biggest fallout by far, is junior high and high school girls. And all of us know that. Again, if we're paying attention, junior high and high school girls. There was another bombshell study that was done very recently in August 22nd, 2018, by Lisa Littman of Brown University. And the title of the study was Sudden Onset Gender Dysphoria. And what this study showed, it's very extensive, but it's very easy to read. You can look it up online and read the whole thing. But what it showed is that most young people who identify as transgender arrived there largely because of peer influence. It all but proves that case. Let me give you some examples. The study found that 80.4% of gender dysphoric youth had zero indicators of gender dysphoria, according to DSM-5, prior to their coming out. So nobody saw it coming. So it just comes out of nowhere. So that might be one indicator. Okay, well, how did it come out of nowhere? What precipitated this? Also, their coming out corresponded to belonging to a peer group where multiple of their friends had recently come out. So that was another common denominator. A lot of their friends come out, and then they came out. And they found that 36.8% of these friend groups that were investigated, 38.6% of them, all of them came out at the same time. Now, does that sound like something where people have been struggling with this from earliest memories? Or does it sound more like groupthink? Peer influence. After a while, it really starts to look that way. One example they gave was a 14-year-old female and three of her female friends. They were in a group lesson with a popular coach in the school. Popular coach came out as transgender, and by the end of the year, all four girls had come out as transgender. And I've talked to many of you, and many of you know many similar stories like this. So this isn't something that you have to even go read a study to find out about it. One of the common denominators, one of the themes running through Lisa Littman's study was the influence of social media in young people becoming transgender or coming out as gender dysphoric. And it makes me want to stop and just remind all the parents here that the internet of our generation, of this generation, is not the internet of our generation growing up, okay? As many problems as it had a generation ago, it is not the same internet. If you want to throw your kids into oncoming traffic, just give them a phone with unfettered internet access. Because the pull there, the toxicity that's there, the dark underbelly of the World Wide Web and all the social groups that have developed is so incredibly influential to a young mind who has not yet strengthened their spiritual muscle of discernment and self-control. I mean, you're not going to go tell a five-year-old to go lift 200 pounds. You're not going to give the internet to someone who hasn't even developed enough self-control and discernment for the real world. And you just hand them the World Wide Web, and then we're shocked when we see this massive fallout. So I think a lot of parents just need to wake up and realize what a danger it really is. I think the smoking gun in all of this, and this is really staggering, is that 90% of young people that identify as transgender or say they're gender dysphoric, 90% of young people who do not go through the hormone treatments grow out of it by their late teens or early 20s. Think about that. 90% of young people who identify with that in their early teens, by the late teens, early 20s, they've grown out of it. What does that sound like? I think we call that a phase. It doesn't sound, again, like someone who's been wrestling with this from their youth. It sounds like a phase. In fact, even the transgender community has a term for it. They call it gender trenders. People who just jump on the bandwagon because if you want to be an activist, well, it's the cool thing to be an activist for. If you want to fight for something, well, now it's a cool thing to fight for. And so they are witnessing all these people jumping on board, and they know 90% of them are going to jump back off when they go off into the world. So in this transgender revolution, we're really dealing with two issues. We're dealing with people who have legitimately struggled with this from their earliest memories, and then we are dealing with another, and I think far larger population of people that have come to embrace the transgender gospel as just that, a gospel of deliverance, and I need to be a part of this to find my meaning and to find my significance. But either category, our response ultimately is the same. Our response is to take them back to the Word of God. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. I want to start by just laying a real basic foundation of what we would call the theology of personhood. The theology of personhood. In order to even begin to have this conversation, we really have to understand how God made us and why that is significant in this whole transgender movement. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So if you pay attention to that verse, man is made in two stages. He is made in dust. He's made from the dust. That's his physical self, his physical body, right? And then it goes on to say, God breathes into him the breath of life. And breathe there is ruach, which is spirit. And it's the same word that's used for spirit. And it's not the same word for soul, but it overlaps with the meaning of soul, overlaps with the meaning of mind. So when God breathes into him the breath of life, he's not just saying that now the physical body, you know, has chemical reactions and electromagnetic impulses and can now move around and operate. It's saying his spiritual self has been given to him. Now this physical body has a conscience. Now this physical body has a moral compass. Now this physical body is a person. It's not a person when it's just physical, but once he breathes into it the spirit of life, now it's a person. Now this physical body has the spiritual dimension of having a sense of God, knowing the difference between right and wrong. So now you have a person. You have the physical dimension and you have the spiritual dimension. And so most people, even people in the world, are ready to see the sacredness of our spiritual dimension, right? The spiritual mind, they're ready to see the sacredness of that. And the Bible supports that. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27 says, "The spirit," which can also be translated the mind here, The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord. Isn't that cool? Your spiritual self is the divine lamp put inside your clay vessel, searching all the innermost parts of his being. So God has given our physical body a spiritual lamp, which is our spiritual self, the spirit, the soul, and it is sacred before God. And so we understand, okay, the sacredness of the spiritual self. But also, the body is sacred. Now, not just also, but the body actually is as sacred as the spirit. Some people think of the body as just kind of the biological suit that encases the real you. So the real you is your mind, the real you is your spirit, and this body is just sort of tagging along. But when you look at the scriptures, you see the body is just as sacred as the spirit. Psalm 139:14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame, so he's talking about his physicality, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And we're going to look at more passages, but what you're seeing is what the starting place should be in a conversation like this. The starting place needs to be the body and the mind are equally sacred before God. So when a young girl says, I'm going to ingest destructive hormones and break my body because my spiritual mind wants to be a boy, what's going on? The body is being trashed, it's being degraded for the deification and the glorification of the mind, right? Well, my mind tells me I should be something else, so I'm willing to put my body under the knife, I'm willing to break my body in order to become what my mind is telling me to do. So the mind is elevated to God's status, and the body is trashed in order to accomplish what a person's mind wants to accomplish. But this is where it's tragic, because the Bible has so much information that the body is sacred and should not be treated this way. You think of 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Your body was created, as Timothy was teaching in the Sunday school class this morning, not just your spirit, but your body equally was created to image God as a sacred temple. That's what it's for, to image the glory of God. Leviticus 19:28, God says, you shall not make any cuts on your body. Well, in the pagan culture around that time, that's how they worship, right? Remember Elijah and the prophets and cutting themselves? That's how the pagans got the attention of their pagan gods. And God tells Israel, hey, Israelites, I don't want anybody cutting their body because guess what? I made it and I think it's sacred and your body actually images me and my glory. So I don't want you to harm your body. So there's a high view of the body in the scriptures. In fact, our bodies are so sacred that you think about this. When Jesus becomes a man, he just doesn't enter into spiritual judgment on our behalf. He enters into what? Physical judgment on our behalf. He is judged spiritually. He is judged physically. He is separated from the Father as Jesus the Nazarene, but also his body dies, which is a kind of separation. Judgment is over both his soul and his body. Why? So that he can save both our soul and our body. You have all this rich theology in Scripture that when Christ returns, he's not just going to snatch up little souls, he's going to give us glorified bodies because these bodies are meant to be with our spirits. They are meant to be in that psychosomatic holy union before God. And I think if people think about it, we know that to be true. You know, when we're hungry, we don't say, my body's hungry. Give my stomach some food. What do we say? I'm hungry. We understand that our physicality is just as much a part of us as our spiritual self. So if someone is struggling with discontentment with their biological gender, and they at all care about what the scriptures have to say about it, the starting point needs to be, look, our bodies are sacred before God and they need to be a compass an indicator of why God has created us. My biology is a sacred compass and a sacred indicator of who God wants me to be. And that needs to be the starting place if we at all want to do it on God's terms. If we don't want to experience the negative side of His warnings and we want to experience the positive side of His blessings, this has to be the foundation for us. Our bodies are not obstacles to who we really are. They're indicators of who God intends us to be and who He has made us to be. One former transgender teenager who experienced some helpful biblical counseling made the statement, "It's not conversion therapy to learn to love your body." So here she was, messed up and confused in the whole transgender world, and someone took her under their wing and explained what I'm explaining to you from Scripture. You don't have to run away from your body. You don't have to be ashamed of it. You don't have to camouflage it and hide it. You can ask why God created it, and you can achieve the ends, the purpose for which He created it, and you can learn to be thankful and grateful for the body that God has given you. And someone who comes alongside another confused person and helps them understand that, of course the world's going to call that conversion therapy, but that's just good old-fashioned help and biblical instruction for someone who's struggling. Now, this is an important question. At this point, many people do ask, why does the body need to be the compass, right? Why does the body need to be the compass that the mind conforms to? Why can't the mind be the compass that the body conforms to? You get the difference? You know, you Christians, you're so arbitrary. Why do I have to subject the mind to my body? Why can't I just subject my body to my mind? Aren't you just being arbitrary in the way you're choosing things? Well, no. There's a couple answers to that. First of all, it is literally impossible to conform the body to the mind. No matter how many surgeries, no matter how many hormone therapies, you will never change your chromosomes, right? You will either be biologically a man, you will either be biologically a woman. You can't change that. You can camouflage it, which is what we do when we're ashamed of something, right? A woman can hide her feminine traits, feminine characteristic, because she's ashamed of that, but you can never really change it. And the fact that a person becomes attached to a hospital for the rest of their life is just a painful reminder that you really can never get your biology to match what's going on in your mind. You can only kind of camouflage it and conceal it. So I think we just have to admit it's literally impossible to do. You can disguise, yes, you can't change your biology to match your mind. But secondly, and more biblically, the Bible is clear. In the battle against sin, this battle is always a battle of the mind, right? In our battle against sin, we are always battling the effects of sin, the effects of fall that's raining down upon the mind. So not just the category of gender dysphoria, but there is an endless list of categories that result from sin's effect upon the mind. And with all these other categories, we say, yes, the battle is in the mind. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say, you want to achieve godliness in this area? Why don't you subject your body to the knife? And afterwards, you'll be more in line with what pleases me. Why don't you mutilate? Why don't you subject your body in this way and you'll achieve some level of godliness? You never see that in the Scripture. The body is always fixed. The biology is always fixed. And instead we see in Scripture that we need God's help to get our mind to conform to God's Word and the body He's given to us. Some passages that we know are Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." It's interesting, that's a trans word, but it's transformed to who God wants us to be, not what our just mind is telling us. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Ephesians 4:23, "That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Romans 8:5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." That's what's wrong with living in the flesh, because your mind just follows the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And so we understand the battle is going to be in the mind. And we understand it works in many arenas this way. You think of someone who is skeletal, they're so anemic, they're so thin, they're bulimic, and they look in that mirror, and instead of this frail, skeletal person, what does a bulimic person see? They see obesity. They see that they're a few hundred pounds, you know, overweight, and nobody runs to them and celebrates their mind, right? They don't celebrate their mind and say, we're going to give you liposuction because all that matters is your mind and we got to get your body to conform to your mind. What do helpful people do? They say, there's something wrong with your thinking. Let me help you with reality. Let's ask what a healthy person is, what a healthy body looks like. Let's try to begin to align ourselves to what God wants us to be. And I think even beyond that, I think most people would agree that many of us are born because, again, linked back to the fall with certain predispositions toward particular sins. Some people by nature are just very anxious people. That's going to be their Achilles heel. They're going to battle with that to some degree for the rest of their life. Some people are more melancholy. They're prone to that dour, downcast spirit. They're going to have to fight that. Some people are prone to addictions and they just seem to get sucked into things, and you can almost see it generationally. And these people are 100% morally responsible for their actions, but we understand they just have more obstacles in front of them. Certain acts of obedience don't come as easily for them as it does for us. And so I think when we think about how sin has affected the mind, we are all affected in different ways to certain degrees. And so while things like homosexuality and gender dysphoria is definitely its own difficult category, in one sense it's different, in another sense, welcome to the club. Welcome to the mind that we have that battles daily against sin. Welcome to the mind that says, this feels natural, but it's wrong. And this is where God wants me to go, and it's right, and it doesn't feel natural. It's going to be difficult, and it's going to be hard, and I'm going to need people to help me to really overcome in this area. All of us should be able to identify with that, right? But the world has created this totally separate category with its own separate rules in this transgender arena, and Christians are buying it. They are buying that this is not like all the other battles, excruciating sin battles of the mind. It's something totally different, and we need to accept what the world is selling, and we really can't. In closing, let me ask you a question, especially if you're a young person really grappling with this. What you have to understand, with all the studies and all the confusion and all the noise that's out there, you just have to answer one simple question. Do you, in the end of the day, trust God? Right? I mean, the Bible is not confusing when it comes to the transgender issue. People try really hard to make it sound like the Bible doesn't have an opinion on it. It's ridiculous. We know what the Scripture teaches. In the end of the day, do we trust God on this issue? Do we trust God that when we ask the question, who am I? God, you've given me this body. What is your purpose for me? That whatever answer we find in the Scripture is from a good God, is from a loving God who wants us to not just survive, but wants us to thrive. And you have to begin with the gospel, right? You have to begin that even the gender dysphoria aside, we are sinners before God. We have fallen short. All of us have fallen short in countless ways of the holiness and the goodness and the moral standard of God. And that is why He sent His Son to die in our place. That if we just humble ourselves and admit our guilt before Him, and we repent from these sins, we turn from these sins, we trust in Him, that He forgives us and we become His child. And you know what? We come to Him with all this baggage. We come to Him a lot of times with a lot of questions still not answered, but we come to Him because at the very least we trust Him. And we begin this journey of getting answers to these questions. and trusting what God says. Next week, we're going to get more specific into what God's view of gender is, what are cultural stereotypes of gender, and I think this is going to be encouraging for people, especially people who might be discontent with their gender, to see what it is to be a man of God, what it is to be a woman of God, and you can achieve that. You can be a man of God, you can be a woman of God, and you don't have to fall in line with all the stereotypes. You can just do what God calls you to do, and you can live a victorious life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know there's so many things that should be said, that need to be said in this discussion like this. But foundational to it all, Lord, is a trust in you and how you have made us, how you have designed us. Thank you, Lord, for all the many wonderful testimonies, especially that we see online of people who yielded to the whole LGBTQ plus agenda and have come out and have tasted and seen that you are good, and we can go and we can read these testimonies of grace. Lord, I pray, especially for our young people, Lord, that you would give them the mind of Jesus Christ. May they stand for what's right. May they be loyal to you above all else. In your Son's name, we pray. Amen.